Well, we're going to turn again this first Lord's Day of 2022 to Luke's Gospel, our ongoing study of Luke's Gospel. And we arrived this morning in chapter 3, which many commentators and scholars would say is actually the beginning of the Gospel. And that insight or perspective is drawn really from the other Gospel writers. Mark, for instance, you can flip over there if you want, but in Mark chapter 1, this is how Mark begins his gospel, his record. It starts with these words, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Mark says this is the beginning, and what he's pointing to is Luke chapter 3 and the account of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ. So many have taken that observation. Matthew does a similar thing. He really begins his consideration of Christ with the perspective of the ministry of John the Baptist. Luke, we would say, is doing the very same thing. In that way, chapter 1 and 2 really just establish the context for it all. The history, he did that at the beginning of Luke chapter 1. Then the preceding miraculous work of God to lead up to this. But if you try to bring together an accord, a harmony of all the Gospels, including John, who is not one of the synoptic Gospels, he doesn't follow that kind of same historical narrative, but nonetheless captures the life and ministry and work of Christ. If you harmonize those, you arrive at this understanding that we are really now at the beginning of the Gospel. The beginning of the Gospel begins with Luke chapter 3. And it begins there with John the Baptist. John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ. We've seen his miraculous promised birth and then the arrival of John. That was some 30 years ago. By this time, he would be at least 30 and a half, probably 31, because Jesus is going to arrive on this scene there with John the Baptist. And we know from the rest of Scripture, he does that when he's 30. John the Baptist was 6 months older than him, depending on exactly on when he was born. But he arrives in his 30s, his early 30s, perhaps just 30, and his ministry begins, and his message is very clear. It's usually captured not from Luke's consideration, but from what Matthew says. Because Matthew says, in those days, John the Baptist came, and he was preaching in the wilderness, and this is what he was saying. And this is what Matthew says, and you're familiar with that. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptist arrives preaching a very simple, a very clear message. So you would find that message in Matthew's account. You would find that same words of John in Mark's account. But here in Luke's account, he doesn't begin with the words of John. Luke begins the way Luke, well, tends to begin because he's a historian. He begins by giving us the context of what's about to happen, the immediate context. So if you look in Luke chapter 3, you can follow along. Look at verse 1. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene. In the high priesthood, verse 2, of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. The historian Luke gives us the immediate context, and he does it in typical Lucan style with great detail. He names the characters that would have been on the front page of the papers if they were to circulate the way they circulate today. They would have been the leading Twitter feeds if that kind of hot news was circulated the way it is today. These names would be the names that would always appear, especially if there's any discussion concerning those people in power. First of all, we meet the emperor of Rome. His name is Tiberius. He's the stepson of the first emperor of Rome, Caesar Augustus, who was emperor, you'll remember, when Jesus was born. So Augustus has died, and now it's 30 years later, and his son-in-law is the ruler of Rome. There in Palestine, you see more of the Roman authority. We meet Pontius Pilate. the governor in Judea. We'll meet him. Most of you are familiar with his name. We'll meet him when we come to the crucifixion. The Romans then, during the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome, would utilize local individuals in lesser positions of authority. And so Luke reminds us that Herod is there. Now, we should note, it's not the same Herod that was there when Jesus was born. He has died. We remember that because Matthew tells us that Joseph took the family to Egypt, Herod died, and when Herod died, he came back. Well, now, what happened with Herod's kingdom, who was the ruler of all Judea under Roman authority, he divided his kingdom, or it was divided, among four. And that's why you read that word tetrarch. It just means one of four. So now Palestine, Judea, Israel is ruled by four different individuals. Herod, the one mentioned here, is not again Herod the Great. This is Herod Antipas. This is the Herod that Jesus will refer to when we get to Luke chapter 11 as that fox. So he'll gain a reputation. He'll be the Herod during Jesus' life and ministry. We also meet Philip. We meet Lysanias. And who we don't meet is the fourth tetrarch. Luke doesn't name him. We don't know why. But he was another Herod, another son of Herod. His name is Herod Archelaus. So those are the four authorities existing locally under Roman authority, which is governed by Pontius Pilate, and he submits to Caesar himself. But Luke goes on to give us the authority that rests most closely on the Jews. He lists the high priesthood. Now, that may not catch your attention, but it should catch our attention because there's no such thing as the high priesthood, not in God's order. In God's order, there was a single high priest. And the high priest of record during this part of Israel, this part of Jewish history, was in fact Annas. And Annas is listed there. But there was conflict from Caiaphas. Some have suggested that Annas had been deposed to Rome. We don't really know that for sure. What we do know is that Annas and Caiaphas appear here together in Luke's mind, and they'll appear again together at the trial of Jesus. It's an indication that Jewish authority is not so clear. There's a measure of chaos. They've kind of lost the order of things, and they've done that in a lot of ways, not just at the point of authority. But that's the picture Luke wants us to have. You could drill down historically. Some of you might be so inclined, and you're resourceful people, and you can almost pinpoint exactly what year this is that all of those players would have been on the stage. But for Israel, for the common Jew, it was a dark time. Under oppressive rule of Romans and the oppressive rule of their own religious leaders. They were taxed by Rome and taxed by Israel. They were taxed and taxed some more. And beyond that, these religious leaders would lay heavy burdens on them. Not just the burden of taxation, but the burden of religious commitment that well exceeded anything God had expected or applied on his people. Again, Jesus will speak to that. You've heard his words in Matthew chapter 23. These religious leaders tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, and they won't lift a finger to help. That's what it's like now in Israel. An oppressive time, a time really of little hope, a dark time, which is what John in his gospel focuses on. There's darkness, and into that darkness shines a light. And when the light goes on, the light is John. Now, of course, he's the lesser light, but he is the first light. And Luke says that in this period of time, the Word of God came to John. Now, we're not to read that as if to suggest that he suddenly found a Bible or that he, for the first time at 30, was introduced to the Scriptures. No, the right way to understand that is that now God's Word is pressed on him. And most would say this is John's calling. He's 30 now and God calls him. The Word of God presses on him and enlists him into the service for which he was born. The Word of God comes to this strange man living in this strange place, which Luke calls the wilderness. Now, we should be careful. It does not mean necessarily that he was isolated from everyone else. In fact, all of Palestine could be called a wilderness. But he's certainly separated from the hoi polloi, from all of that authority structure, from all of that religious structure. He's seen to be out, and we know that he dressed strangely. We saw that last week. He ate strangely. We saw that last week. He's out there. He's different. And now he has God's call on his life. He's now to become the spokesman. Verse 3, look at it. Luke says, he came, that's John, into all the district around the Jordan. The Jordan River flowing down through Palestine. John not isolated in one spot, but an expansive ministry. Elsewhere, the gospel writers would say all Judea was coming out to hear this man. And we see here that he's moving about. So this is an itinerant ministry of sorts, but it is quickly growing in interest all across the areas of the Jordan. Folks coming from all over Judea to listen to this man's message. Now, he didn't have a stage. He didn't have a pulpit. He didn't have a building even. There's no indication that he ever taught in a synagogue or went to Jerusalem to stand among the teachers in the temple. There were no lights, no cameras, no smoke, no flashing lights as the preacher comes out, which you might find in several churches, even in Bowling Green this morning. There's this much to do because the preacher's coming up. None of that for John. There was no choir. There was no orchestra. There was no ensemble. There were no frills at all. So many of the trappings that are found in almost every church in 21st century America and around the world, which we've deemed to be somehow essential to the propagation of the gospel, John didn't have any of those things. None of those attended his work, yet he had crowds that wouldn't be rivaled by any group or ministry today. There he is in the wilderness, not alone now, but surrounded by crowds. And he has this very plain, very simple message. It's a message of hope. There, Luke says in verse 3, he's preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. What greater hope could there be than the hope that your sins might be forgiven? This was John's message. It is a message of hope, the forgiveness of sins. But here's the rub. That's not really the hope that most people want to hear. It's not the hope that John's crowd, by and large, wanted to hear. It's not the hope that crowds today want to hear. Because, you see, to proclaim hope in the words that there can be forgiveness of sins is necessarily to proclaim what? That the listener is a sinner. That's John's message of hope. You're all sinners. That's how Luke captures, not John's words, not yet, but the message that he was declaring. Luke says it's a message of forgiveness of sins. It's therefore a message that you're a sinner. John arrives telling the Jews, in particular, that they're sinners. He doesn't arrive calling them the elect. He doesn't arrive calling them God's chosen people. He doesn't arrive calling them the apple of God's eye and the peculiar recipient of his favor. No, he arrives and calls them sinners. Sinners in need of forgiveness. And more than that, he calls them sinners, as it were, like all other sinners. There's no adjective attached to the forgiveness of the sins to identify that somehow their sin is different than anybody else's sin, because it wasn't. They're just sinners like any other sinner. And that, again, I would note, is the very beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why Mark says it that way. The gospel begins with John's message, which is, you're all sinners. And you're in desperate need of forgiveness. Take a quick journey over to Romans, if you would. It's right in your Bible, not too many pages. Find Romans chapter 2, and you get a sense of Luke's theology capturing John's message, because, of course, he was the best friend of Paul in most of his ministry. He was the closest one there, and we would say that Luke's expression here, this forgiveness of sinners, the reality of sinners Well, it's very Pauline, even as it's very Lucan, we would say. Look at Romans chapter 2 and find there verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. Gentiles, any non-Jew, Paul says, is a sinner, and they'll perish. And then notice, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it's not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Luke, like Paul, doesn't see any reason to distinguish between Jews and Gentiles, except to note that there is a distinction between Jews and Gentiles. But that distinction doesn't abide at the core of who they are. They are all sinners. Whether they had the law or didn't have the law, had a rich Jewish heritage or had no Jewish heritage, they're all alike. They're all sinners, and they're all perishing, threatened with the very judgment of God. Israel, by this time in John the Baptist's day, had long ago become disinterested in being doers of the law, as the Apostle Paul said one must be. Most of them weren't even regularly hearers of the law anymore. They are apart from God. They are separated from God. They sought no justification from the Lord because they thought they were justified because they were Jews. Paul here corrects that. And Luke and John's gospel ministry, the Baptist, displays that same perspective. We're all sinners. You're not special because you're a Jew, John arrived saying. And then he says you must repent. Sinners must repent. Everyone's a sinner. Everyone is called to repent. Now we'll talk more next week about this idea of repentance, but here I just want to capture what Luke says. Notice he says he came preaching a baptism of repentance, an outward sign of this inner intention of the heart. Now follow this. Repentance is an expression of intent. I intend to do differently. I've been going this way. I want to turn and go this way. And you'll find from here, throughout the gospel writings, throughout the Old Testament history, and throughout the apostles' ministry, the need that that inward intention gives some outward expression. And that's what John was calling for. He was calling for a repentance that had the outward expression that said to anyone who was watching, I'll be baptized in expectation, clothed, washed, cleansed, set my heart straight. I am ready to receive the Lord. That was the rest of John's message, which we'll see. He's making straight the path so that the Lord, Jesus Himself, can be received. Now let me say this because it's important. Repentance is a sincere expression of the heart of your intent to change. But repentance will not save you. Repentance cannot save you. Repentance might well be called the path toward salvation, but it won't provide salvation. It's only a path. I like to say it this way, and you might jot this down. Repentance admits. Repentance is where we admit that we need a Savior. Repentance is where we admit that we've been going the wrong direction, away from God, away from Christ. Repentance always admits. But that's just the path. It doesn't produce in you salvation. In other words, Christianity, salvation, justification with God, is not about behavioral modification. You can intend to do that. Many of you are intending to do that this morning. Or maybe you started that way yesterday and by this morning you failed. But you had good intentions to change some of your behaviors. And you might be successful, but it won't save you. It doesn't offer you any real hope. But John arrives and says there is a starting place, a place where we admit that we have a need and that our own conscience is pricking us to understand we're sinners. And the need that we have is forgiveness. So to approach a holy God necessarily requires that something must change in the sinner. His disposition toward us needs to change. Our disposition toward Him needs to change. All of that is captured in repentance. And again, more on that next week. But when Luke says it, he just assumes we all know what it means. John was preaching a baptism of repentance. Yeah, we know what that is. But maybe we don't know what that is. Certainly the Jews knew what that was. And what that was highly offensive. You see, Jews had practiced this sort of baptism that John was practicing. He didn't introduce it. They began practicing it during the intertestamental period, the 400 years of silence, the 400 years where they decided they should have Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees and all the rest of the things that they just kind of made up. And one of the things they made up was that if a Gentile wanted to be included in this people of God, oppressed though they were, they needed to be cleansed. Not just circumcised, which is what God would require from the Old Testament pattern, but they need to be washed. And their washing couldn't include just the simple ceremonial hand washing that a Jew needed, because that's really all a Jew needed, they thought. Maybe a foot now and then. No, they needed a full immersion. They needed a complete bath. And they were practicing this for any Gentile interested in aligning themselves with a Jewish heritage. It was that same practice that Peter referred to. You'll remember on that night before our Lord died, and he washed the disciples' feet. And Peter said, no, you can't do that. And Jesus said, unless I wash your feet, then you won't be clean. In which case Peter said, what? Wash all of me. It was in their mind. It was in their practice. They understood what Luke was writing when he said he was preaching a baptism of repentance. But it's offensive, because no Jew would ever undergo that baptism. They were better than that. It's what they required of someone else who wasn't as good as them. And now John is asking them to do that. That's his message. You're a sinner, you're filthy, and you need to be cleansed like everybody else. But yet they came. Yet the crowds came. And Luke doesn't record actually yet anything John said. What he does is give us the heart of his message, captured in that idea of forgiveness of sins, baptism of repentance. And then he says, turn to the Old Testament and I'll show you John's message. You see it there in Luke chapter 3, verse 4. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. And he quotes from Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make ready the way of the Lord. Make His paths straight. This was, Luke said, John's message. This was, Luke says, this beginning of the gospel. And this is, Luke says, not new. In fact, you could read it, Luke says, from Isaiah chapter 40. By the way, it's interesting. Luke quotes Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3 here. So does Matthew. And so does Mark. They both pivot on Isaiah chapter 40 to point to the beginning of this foreteller of the Messiah, John the Baptist. And they say, it's been there all along. He was promised all along. The path of repentance all along has been the way. But that's where Matthew and Mark stop. It's not where Luke stops. Luke keeps reading, keeps quoting, keeps citing Isaiah. He goes to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 4, which is our Luke chapter 3, verse 5. Every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight, and the rough roads smooth. Now, don't read that too fast. Just note, very importantly, these words. Every ravine, every mountain. Notice, all the crooked, all the rough roads. Now, this message of Isaiah that Luke says was captured in John's message pushes it past Israel. It's not just make the way straight for Israel's Messiah. It pushes it out every ravine, every valley, every path, every crooked way. And then he doubles down in verse 6, which is Isaiah chapter 40, verse 5. And all flesh will see the salvation of God. All flesh will see salvation. not just Jewish flesh, all flesh. When Luke points to Isaiah 40 there, capturing what we know was the heart of John the Baptist's message, he accomplishes two really important things you should make a note of. Number one, he strikes a blow against any idea of ethnic or racial pride. All flesh is what? Just flesh. All flesh is just flesh. The Jews, his listeners, didn't believe that. No, they thought their flesh was a little different, a little better than other flesh. But it isn't, and yours isn't. Being a Jew won't save any Jew. Being an American won't save any American. Being raised in a church won't save any person. All flesh, it's just flesh. Isaiah gave that message. Luke captures that and says that's the heart of John's message. And we start to see now the offense on top of offense. The offensive idea that any Jew needs to take a bath to be acceptable somehow for the coming Messiah, like those Gentiles were required to do. The idea that all flesh was just flesh. His message of hope is also an incredibly offensive message. So he strikes a blow at any idea of racial or ethnic privilege, and then he expands the kingdom to include everybody. All flesh is just flesh, but that means any flesh can be saved. The salvation extends to anybody who's just flesh. It's very Pauline again, isn't it? There is now neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, man nor woman. There's just flesh. And among us believers, there's just the redeemed from among all those fleshly sinners. This has always been the gospel message. This is God's message. This is the message John the Baptist arrives preaching. Everyone's a sinner. Everyone needs forgiveness. The way of the Lord is the way of grace, and salvation is available to anyone. That's the message. From the very beginning. But now what about these people, those people, that day? In John's day. Well, look at verse 7. Luke now gives us John's words. Not Isaiah's words, John's words. Verse 7. So he, John, began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" You brood of vipers. Now, don't get confused here. Jesus will mimic John. Jesus will take those same words and pointedly drive them at the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders. But that's not what John's doing here. No, notice, he's talking to the crowds, those that were coming out, and he identifies them. He says, at the door, if you're going to come in, you're going to have one of these passes. One of these passes will let anybody know that's in the crowd that you belong here. And on the pass is, I'm a part of the brood of vipers. Now, that word viper in the Greek is snake, poisonous. It's not necessarily a specific snake or a specific poisonous snake, but the idea is you are a part of the brood of poison. That's the notion of it. You're going out to be baptized, but this is who you are. This is your entrance exam. You belong to the snakes. You belong to the poisonous ones. A snake whose bite causes death. So get this, John says, you're snakes, you're poisonous snakes, you're spreading death. You, Israel, that's who you are now. You're death spreaders. The whole lot of you, the whole brood of you. Called by God to spread the glory of God, Israel has now become poison spreaders. The nation has now become an offense to God and poison to anyone who would dabble in the Jewish religion of this day. And of course, you can't read snake and poison without thinking Satan, can you? In fact, that's what Jesus will say to the religious leaders, "You brood of vipers, go back to your father, Satan." This is Israel. This is God's chosen people. A bunch of poisonous snakes serving Satan. How's that for a gospel message? How's that for a seeker-sensitive, crowd-building message? But yet there they are. There they are in the dozens, in the hundreds, perhaps even in the thousands. They're there, and John, capturing the moment, just chooses to tell them the truth. This is the truth about who you are. I know this is probably not what you expected when you got here. You know, a quick bath and off you go. But no, you need to hear this. You're a bunch of poisonous snakes spreading death. And then look what he says next. It's really fascinating. Who warned you? Don't pass that too quickly. Who warned you to come out here as a bunch of snakes in order to repent and be baptized? Who warned you? Now, let's think about that for a minute. I can tell you who didn't warn them. John didn't warn them. That's why he's asking. So these aren't people that heard John on Friday and decided to come back on Sunday. No, these are people, and he wants to know, what is it that brought you out here? Who warned you of your condition? Who drove you out here into the wilderness to be baptized? Who brought you out here? You ever thought about that? You ever read this that way? John's voice, the promised voice, the only voice. So it wasn't him. Is there another human voice? Did we miss it? Did Luke miss it in all his care? Did Matthew and Mark and John forget to mention there's another prophet somewhere warning the people? No. There is no other prophet. There's only John. And John wants to know who sent them out there. Who warned them? Who's doing this? God is. God is doing this. God has warned them. So much of His truth in them. And now His Spirit works from that truth to drive their conscience to know they need to repent. God, listen, is always first in repentance. Did you hear that? God is always the first mover in repentance. All that truth for all those years, and suddenly it strikes at you. It pulls at you. It rips your heart apart. God's doing that. Maybe it's happening to you this morning. You say, well, who's doing that? Well, it's Pastor Steve. He just gets louder and louder, and before you know it, we all repent. That's what we usually think about John. He was effective because he was loud. Repent, we say. Well, I'm not sure that's in the text. I don't have an exclamation point. But surely he must have shouted them into repentance. No, he wants to know what drove them out there. And we know the answer. The Spirit of God moving in the heart of sinners is what produces repentance. And that is what has happened. And now they're coming out, not just one or two, but dozens and hundreds and thousands. John's overwhelmed by it all. He wants to know, you bunch of snakes, who told you to come out here? They're running. They're running from God's wrath, he says. You've run far enough, and now you say it's time to surrender. Instead of running from God, you decide to turn and run toward God. And here you are. That, my friends, is the work of God. Only God can do that. It's not His commanding voice or His curious garb. It's God. Why are you here, John says. God's at work, that's why. Well, let me ask you this morning, as uncomfortable as it might be, why are you here? Why are you ever here? Surely it's not because you heard about some strange man with a strange message. Though that might be said of me. You certainly didn't read in the paper this week the ad that says this is the place you can come and get all of your dreams fulfilled. So why are you here? What brought you here? If you're a believer, you would say with me, I say it every Sunday, in my mind and sometimes to you, you're not here by accident, and you're not really even here of your own choosing. You're here by divine appointment. God brought you here. And He brings you here, some of you, week after week. I wonder, why? Are you running to Him or are you running from Him? Are you ready to finally give up and surrender? I was out yesterday, Christy and I, and we were in our car. We'd had breakfast with our daughter, Rachel. She was in her car. And we finished breakfast, began to leave, and all the horns started honking and the phones beeping, and the storm was there. It seemed wise to me that being in a car wasn't the best place, so we should go to the best place. That's the church. Not really because it's the church, but because it has a basement. So we called Rachel, who was ahead of us, and said, let's go to the church. Coming down Scottsville Road, we got as far as Cave Mill Road, and we suddenly realized that you can't outrun God. Right in the middle of that tornado that spun across Cave Mill Road and off into Smith's Grove. Suddenly everything in an instant went horizontal. Everything. You saw pictures of Thornton's furniture? I saw it go by. A large lid to a commercial trash can came bounding off of Rachel's car ahead of us. All we could do was just pull over and wait. But that was my lesson. I don't know a lot about tornadoes. I'm not a meteorologist, but I am a pastor and I know God's word and I know this. You can't outrun God. So why are you here? Are you tired of running yet? Maybe you're here because you're a sinner. Maybe you're here and in 2022 you had heard or thought or been urged that there's some hope for you. Forgiveness. And you might not even be able to explain why. But God brought you here. Notice what John does now to that crowd. Despite their motivations, he tells them in verse 8, therefore, snakes, sinners, fleeing the wrath of God or repenting to run toward God, you'll need to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. You'll need to prove to yourself that this is sincere. God knows it's sincere or not. You can't prove or disprove to Him anything. But what effect does your repentance have on you? You'll need to bear fruit. And the fruit we've already been introduced to, you'll need to be baptized. If you just came out here curiosity seeking, if you came out here even expressing repentance, you're going to need to do something. You're going to need to express that, show that. You're going to need to be baptized. Notice what he says. Don't now begin to say to yourselves, that's enough. Don't begin to say to yourself, it's enough that you just showed up. Don't begin to say to yourself, it's enough that you took the time to take the half-day journey out to wherever John happened to be that day. Don't begin to say that that's enough. Don't begin to say, look, that being a Jew is enough. Don't begin to say that we have Abraham for our father, because I'm telling you, God could raise up from these stones sons of Abraham. Don't imagine that you brought with you the hope. No, the hope is alien to you, foreign to you, decidedly not you. And he takes another stab, doesn't he? John here. Luke's already captured it from Isaiah. Now you know that having heard repeated John's words sometimes later, he's saying that sounds just like Isaiah. Because he looks at those Jews and he says, guys, you need to wake up. You ain't special. Nothing special about you because you're a child of Abraham, a descendant. God can make those out of rocks. Who do you think you are? No, you'll need to repent like everybody else needs to repent, and you'll need to show some fruit. So that's as far as we'll go today. That's as far as we have time to go. But we've learned a lot. If you've listened, and I won't try to capture it all lest we go long, but I will trust that the Spirit has brought to your ear what you needed to hear. The root of repentance is God. And if that repentance is genuine, it will always bear fruit. John puts fruit on it, called baptism. We do the same thing, by the way, in the church. We say that the first response of a genuinely repentant heart is obedience to Christ in baptism. We do the same thing. Our baptism is not like John's baptism, which was anticipating the Savior. Our baptism looks back to the Savior. But it's no different in that sense. And like these Jews, I must warn you, don't be deceived. Who you are ain't good enough. Your heritage doesn't matter. Been in this church? Doesn't matter. Been in that church? Doesn't matter. What matters is your relationship with God, and it starts right here. There's nothing special about you. You're just a sinner like everybody else. Amen? What makes you special is God's call. God is able and has the ability to make you not yourself. He wants to do that for Israel. He wants to do that for us. Because if they reject, John tells them the axe is already laid at the root. It's going to be thrown into the fire. We capture it this way. Repent or else. Believe the truth or accept the consequences. One more verse. Look at verse 10. The crowds spoke. Then what shall we do? What shall we do? What shall you do? Father, we thank you for your truth, the threat of consequence. But more than that, we pray, your work in us, that having measured the cost, we still desire, by the faith you've given us, to repent. You would inspire Paul to write in Romans 10 that if we confess with our mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. We will have our sins forgiven. Because Paul says it's with the heart that a person believes, and that results in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, and that results in salvation. But who might react in such a way? Who might speak in such a way? Paul tells us, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Christian, with your heart before God, rejoice that He has called you and that you called on Him. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, if you're still a sinner, unforgiven, you can know that God brought you here. And if the yearning of your heart is to cry out to Him as Lord and Savior, you can know that He did that. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Father, so magnanimous a promise, so great a hope is ours. You do what only You can do in the hearts of those who are here, and will never cease to give You praise, for Your word has gone out and it has not returned void. All God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com.